I want to read you one of my favorite stories by Carolyn Arends. You may know that name. She's a musician and a teacher. She wrote this story about a mission trip to Mexico that she and her husband led some years ago now. She says, my husband Mark is a public high school counselor. A few years ago, a group of 11th graders asked him to coordinate a humanitarian trip. He connected one of our favorite Christian organizations, and they agreed to facilitate an excursion to Mexico to build a playground in an impoverished area. Mark was careful to explain that the students participating were unchurched. Should there be even a whiff of proselytizing, parents and the school board would feel betrayed. There were 24 students and 4 teachers. My kids and I tagged along. Upon arrival, we discovered that the arranged accommodations at a local Rotary Club house had fallen through, and instead we would be sleeping on the cement floor of a church basement in downtown Juarez, one of the most dangerous cities in Mexico at that time. Mark could already imagine the parent phone calls he'd receive when word trickled home. Weary from a long day of travel, we set up sleeping bags and tried to ignore the exposed wiring, the hole-ridden walls, and the scurry of cockroaches. In the morning, we drove to the site of our project, jaws dropped and eyes welled as we observed the abject poverty that was around us. But we also experienced the sweet rush of doing something worthwhile, and at the end of the day, we returned to our cement floor feeling pretty good. All was well until the nausea hit. Sometime around 3 a.m., the first wave of students became ill. By morning, there were clusters of miserable people draped on every available garbage can. Mark held his head and imagined a new wave of parent phone calls, but mostly he threw up. Around 9 a.m., the two local women who were preparing our food arrived on the scene and surveyed the carnage. Despite the language barrier, their distress and concern were unmistakable. They had followed all the guidelines for cooking for foreigners, and we were still sick. Eventually, one of the women approached the only teacher who could speak Spanish and asked for permission to pray for us. Too ill to object, the teacher nodded yes. As soon as the woman began to pray, I knew we were in trouble. I thought, maybe everyone is so ill they won't mind the praying. But my hopes for a low-impact prayer faded quickly as the woman became increasingly emotional. She prayed for 5 minutes, 10, maybe more. Gracias, Padre. Gracias, Jesus. Gracias, Espíritu Santo. She wept over and over. I began a prayer of my own. Please make her stop, God. I don't want Mark to get fired. I don't want these kids to be put off at religion. When she was finally done, I took a deep breath and forced myself to raise my fearful face, dreading the reactions that I knew were inevitable. But things were not as I expected. There was not a dry eye in the room. Students were hushed, visibly moved. That was beautiful, whispered one teacher. Several people nodded their agreement. To them, the prayer had been not unwelcome proselytizing, but a heart cry, passionate, desperate, and utterly authentic. I was ashamed, of course, and humbled. The Holy Spirit had been moving, and I, one of the few mature believers in the room, had missed it. Oh, I love that. The prayer, the passionate prayer of a child of God. Church calendar quiz question. Anybody know what season we're in? The green one. Ordinary time. It's post-Pentecost. There are varying, disagreements, I should say, on how long Pentecost goes. Some give it a day, some give it a couple of weeks. But what follows Pentecost is ordinary time. Now, don't be fooled by that name. All right? Ordinary is just simply a way that the church has for centuries ordered Sundays and counted days in between for holidays. It does not mean boring or unexciting. Some faith traditions refer to this season as kingdom tide or dominion tide. I like that because that gets at the heart of what life after Pentecost ought to be. Most traditions celebrate during ordinary time, this ordinary time, one of two seasons that are called ordinary. They celebrate the church's mission in the world. Because the church, that's you and that's me, followers of Jesus, is filled with the Spirit of God as a result of Pentecost. Okay, let me say that one more time. Thank you. The church is filled with the Spirit of God as a result of Pentecost. Yay! Thank you for humoring me. There is nothing ordinary about the Spirit of God. We can talk about ordinary food and cars and houses and clothing, but God is anything but ordinary. And it is our anything but ordinary God who has freed us from condemnation, from the death that we deserve, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, we were reminded two Sundays ago that that resulted in our being rescued from ourselves, and not just rescued and so long now have a nice life, but adopted into the family of God. What kind of God does that? Our not so ordinary God. Our anything but ordinary God. That is what he does. And the topic of our Romans 8 text this morning is a very specific and important role that the Spirit of God plays in the lives of those who are followers of Jesus. We've been asking the question since Resurrection Sunday, so what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make in our lives? And we've been taking a look at some of the amazing truths that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 8. We've learned that the sin nature enslaves the hearts and minds of humanity so that there is no way that a person can please God. There is not enough that a person can do in order to earn his favor. But when a person by faith puts their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to save them from condemnation, they are saved. They are set free for the first time in their life to live out the purpose for which they were created. Humans are created to live in relationship with God, to live in a life of worship with Him, a love relationship that is beyond anything any of us can really experience. And as a result of what Jesus has done, placing our faith in Him then places us into that relationship for which we were created as His children. And so writes Paul, we have a future that is so glorious that even creation is longing to see what the children of God will look like when it's finally complete. Me too. I'm longing to see what the children of God look like. I'm longing to see what that guy in the mirror looks like when finally it's complete. But until that happens, we still live in a fallen world. No secret, right? With a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of frustration from which we are not exempt. And in fact, because we are children of God, there's even an additional dimension of suffering that we will experience as we follow Jesus. It's persecution. And the suffering that comes from that comes from those who do not understand our God, those who do not love our God, those who do not appreciate our Jesus, those who are not fans of the life that we live as a result of knowing Him. Sort of an additional layer for God's children on top of all of the rest of the suffering that we just experience in a fallen world. So, I want to invite you to stand. Let's ready ourselves to read. We just have a two-verse text this morning. Now remember, as we live in this fallen world, Paul has said eagerly, wait for our adoption as the sons and daughters of God. We're waiting. We're looking forward to that. And he means the completion of the process, okay? Where we are with him face to face forever. And this is an enormous step of faith because we cannot see what it is that we're hoping for. Not yet. Might get a little glimpse here and there. Paul writes that we must hope for what we cannot see and for what we do not have. That is the nature of faith, and we must patiently wait. So let's read then what he says next. Here we go. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Wow. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Woohoo! Go ahead and sit down. Man, this is such a cool text. I think it's one of those texts where we might pass quickly by. I know I have done it with that. Oh yeah, that the Spirit of God helps me pray. But we don't want to miss the significance of what Paul is saying here. Paul starts off with the words that we just read. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We should immediately ask the question, in the same way as what? Well, he says we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, in certain translations, that idea of groaning is present three times. The creation groans, waiting to be delivered from its bondage to decay. The children of God groan, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. Boy, some mornings, isn't that groaning more real than others? Yeah. And now Paul tells us that the Spirit groans, the Spirit of God groans as he helps us pray. So, tell me, what's the groaning about? What's the cause or the reason for the groaning? You want to ask someone next to you? Ask them what they think. What's all this groaning about? What do you think? Creation's groaning, God's people are groaning, the Spirit of God is groaning. Why all the groaning? What do you think? Somebody want to put it out there? Thoughts? Monica. Okay. Okay. Thus the idea that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray. Kind of a groan. Yeah. No, it's okay. Matt. Okay. 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 So it's the idea of just response to God in the midst of our circumstances. The Spirit understands. And in a sense, sort of interprets our groanings.
Yeah, an example okay. Would be if God knows the past, present, and future.
Sure.
So when God looks in a situation that you're complaining about, God is very, very close. Here's your specific prayer. The desire of your heart.
Okay.
Always.
Okay. Good. Lee. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
the Spirit ramps up our praying. Okay. Peg, I see that hand way back there. Good morning. Okay. Did you groan? Yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay. The Spirit who is God in us is connecting with God the Father. It's an amazing thought. Whew. I'm not going to do it justice, that's for sure. But let me say this, and you're going to think this is way too simplified. But in a word that we are all familiar with, little three-letter word known as sin. Sin is the reason that the groaning goes on. Sin changes everything, and we've talked about this before as a church family, but we really don't have any idea how sin has impacted every level of the human experience. Sin affects the big stuff that we see. Sin affects the small microscopic things that we don't see. Sin permeates human existence and human life and activity. And this is what amazes me in this text. There is a very real sense in which the Spirit within us, the presence of God within us, groans because we are not yet done with sin. You remember Paul just said, creation is awaiting to see what this looks like. When the children of God are revealed, creation is going to go, wow! There is a sense in which until that happens, we are not done with the struggle with sin, the experience with sin, the brokenness that sin creates. Now, we understand that we're not obligated to it because we understand that we have been freed from that. That's what Paul starts Romans 8 off with. We're free from the condemnation that it brings. We are not obligated to it, but we still wrestle with the presence of the sin nature. And specifically, the sin nature and its lies that it presses upon us as the children of God. There is thinking in Christian circles that can be expressed something like this. This is just a quick little, I'm going to say footnote, might be a rabbit trail. God is holy, and because He is so holy, He cannot look upon sin. So what that means is that when God sees His redeemed children, He does not see their sin. He sees His Son, Jesus. I like that, and we all like that, and theologically that's astute, but I don't think it's practical. God is not sin blind. God is very aware of sin. That's the reason for His Son in the world. So yes, we are clothed in His righteousness. God who made Him, who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. But it's not as if the Father, Son, and Spirit are blind to the sin that we continue to wrestle with. I think Paul is telling us here in our text. This is amazing to me. The Spirit of God who indwells us labors under the presence of the sin nature that is still with us. Does that just strike you as magnificent? The God who is holy cozies up inside of us with this thing called the sin nature that makes us want to live apart from God. That's a God who gets near sin and takes care of the problem. God who resides in us, who are fraught with sin, labors to bring personal, daily freedom from the old habits of sin. That is why all creation is eagerly waiting for the new creation to see the children of God without sin. That's why we are groaning in anticipation of redemption of our bodies. The habits and the impact of sin will be gone. There is a tendency to link the idea of weakness in this text with our prayer life. And we verbalized pieces of that, and that's not wrong, because Paul says that the Spirit helps us with our weakness and then immediately says, when we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the language structure in the sentence does not require that we make it solely about prayer. And that is good, because I think there's more there. And lest you think I'm a heretic, which you probably do often, you'll be happy to know that there are other heretics out there. We heretics don't like to operate in isolation. So I think there are two fundamental lessons here that we need to consider as we prepare for communion. And I'm just going to run through these quickly. Things that we need to know, things that we probably do know, but let's be reminded of together. For sure, there is a lesson about prayer here. But before that, be reminded of a truth that can affect our prayer life more than anything else. And we've talked about it and we've sung about it. We need to hear that word weakness in the context of what Paul has just taught us. Though we are free from the condemnation of sin, that doesn't mean that we are not vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy of God. And the enemy will leverage the sin nature in us to create doubts about what? About the love of God for us. He will leverage the sin nature in us to bring to mind those things that cause us shame, those things for which Christ died, and we no longer live under the penalty of those things. There is nothing more that the enemy wants in the lives of God's people than for us to have doubts about our status as God's children and His love for us. Let's be honest. Are we immune to thoughts like, how could He let this happen to me? I thought He loved me. I thought He promised good for me. Don't I deserve better than this? I'm His child. I'm His faithful follower. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm guessing that we've all had those thoughts from time to time. The enemy would distract us with the hardships in life. Distract us with the hardships in life so that we forget and doubt the blessed relationship into which we have been adopted. Phil, can we put up that next slide? Quick lesson number one. The Spirit lives in us to remind us of who we are. Remind us of who we are. I don't know about you, but I can forget that in the moment. Something explodes in my life that I wasn't anticipating and that doesn't fit my theological paradigm of God's goodness and how He treats His children. And the enemy is right there going, yes, yes, yes. And the Spirit lives in us to remind us of the truth that we know from God's Word, the truth that we share with one another in Christian life, the truth that we have experienced, the truth that we have embraced. And if the enemy is successful in distracting us and causing us to doubt, and that goes on for a prolonged period of time, this is where the lesson for prayer comes in. You can be sure that it's going to impact your prayer life. And I don't mean that you won't pray, that I won't pray. We will, but we won't pray with the intimacy that is our privilege as children of God. So, Lesson two, Phil, if we can put that next one up. The Spirit also lives in us to remind and prompt us to intimacy with God. What has Paul said in Romans 8 that we've read so far? He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of adoption. We are children of the Most High God, the Spirit who leads us to cry, Abba, Father, the Aramaic, the more intimate expression that we might use as Daddy or Papa. I think it's way too easy to make prayer into something else. I do this. Something we do when we really need something. Something I do when something scary comes into my life. I feel desperate, feel out of control. Jesus modeled for us and taught us that relationship is the point of prayer. And here's the thing, if we really believe that God is our Father and we understand the privilege of that truth, we will pray, we will have conversation with Him as only children can. When we pray, it won't be about prayer. Have you ever been fearful to pray in public? That's making it about the prayer. When we make it about God our Father, and we listen to the Spirit who is going to encourage and remind us from the truth of God's Word and from the truth that we learn from others as we share life in the body of Christ, we're going to be reminded of how much this God of ours loves us, so much so that He made us His children when we put our faith in the work of His Son on the cross. That's a conversation. That's talking with a God who is real and intimate and lives in our lives. Are the words important? Yes and no. I think the words are secondary to the heart that is wrapped up in and enamored with the relationship. You know, when my kids were younger and wanted to borrow the car, I don't ever remember any of them saying, Oh, blessed one, I beseech you in your great mercies to bequeath me the keys of the car. Dad, can I have the car? Now, we always need to be cautious because there is something in our humanity that will denigrate, not necessarily intentionally, the holiness of our God. We're not given an excuse by Jesus to let our casualness with the God of the universe fall to a level where it's dishonoring to Him. God knows our heart. That's what Paul is saying about the Spirit knowing our hearts. And sometimes the Spirit just takes us in those places of prayer and we go to a level of intimacy where we step away and go, wow, I didn't see that coming, but that was really cool. That's what our God calls us to. That's what He longs for from us. I believe that for many of us, we could stand a dose of breathtaking intimacy with this God, that we maybe too often, or at least at times, treat too much like a distant relative rather than a gracious and loving Father. Jesus referred to His Father as our Father, taught us to pray our Father, invited us into relationship and conversation with the God of the universe as Father. So, Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, how are we doing with that? Followers of Jesus, children of God, how is your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Your Papa? Your Daddy? And as we turn to communion this morning, I want to invite you to consider the intimacy level that you have with your Heavenly Father. Because this celebration of Jesus' body and blood, His sacrifice, loudly declares the truth of a God that desires intimacy with His children. So we want to turn to communion this morning. Let me just tell you what we're going to do. Dawn is going to come up and we are going to bring the elements to you as we have been doing throughout the COVID season. Trust me, I was ready to just have you stand in lines and come up and break the bread and share it in the common cup like we've done for years and years at Applewood. Might be just a little too soon for that. But we're getting there. So we want to take these steps to just make us again feel as safe as we can in this experience. Perish the thought that we run out the doors in fear on a communion Sunday, right? So Don's going to come and we're going to serve you the elements, and there should be enough bread for just about everyone. If you're here with a friend or family member, you want to share a cup, that would be good so we don't run out. But we will serve you. I would ask if you would just wait. We'll do it as quickly as we can. Hold on to your elements, and then I'll offer some words of institution, and we will break bread and share the cup together. So Don, come on up. Praise team, come on up. Again, I invite you, brothers and sisters, as you receive the bread and the cup this morning, go back to that question of where is my intimacy with God as my Heavenly Father? Where is my relationship in terms of the invitation that Jesus extends to all of us to call His Father our Father and then live into that? And the privilege that it is for all of us.